All right, let's get some context. I know that I did a little bit of context when we went over the Old Testament, but it'll be, again, a good review to try and remember exactly where the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther fall. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the last three books of the history books in the Old Testament. The first 17 books are all history books, and the last three are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Then you've got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. That's the five poetry books. Then you got the 17 books of the prophets. And remember, the last three prophets listed are the three prophets that are going to correspond with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. It's the post-exilic prophets. And all you got to do, it's the last three books of the Old Testament. Zechariah, Haggai, and then the Italian prophet Malachi. And it's Malachi, I'm sorry. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three books of the Old Testament, are the three prophets that correspond. Now, that's going to be kind of important, because as we go through the book of Ezra, I'm going to be pulling in those prophets because they fill in a lot of the details that we'd otherwise not actually have. Ezra has parts where he skips around. After one verse, a whole year passes, but it doesn't even say that a year has passed. We're going to get between Ezra 6 and 7, and we find out that a huge gap occurs of 50-plus years. But when you're reading the text, you'd have no idea that there's a gap even there. It just kind of reads straight through. So I want to make sure that we're pulling in those books. And again, if you ever have a chance to read ahead, they're pretty easy to read, except for the names and the numbers that show up there. And then just remember that along with that are going to be the last three, the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So make sure that if you have a chance to read those, like Haggai is the one that's going to correspond with Ezra quite a bit. All three chapters of Haggai show up and correspond time-wise in the whole first chapter of Ezra. So it's the first couple of chapters of Ezra. So it's going to be pretty important what Haggai says. So again, remember, the Israelite people have been in the land, in the promised land, and they've been there for quite a while, and God has sent them prophets over and over. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. All these prophets have been coming along on the scene, and they always have the same refrain. They always have this very important message that the Israelites need to repent. The Jewish people as a nation need to stop doing what they're doing. Okay, now I know we haven't hopped into Ezra yet, but we're going to have to first turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. So Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Isaiah, Jeremiah. So you're going to move forward that many books. Jeremiah chapter 25 is where we are going to be. Jeremiah 25. All right, the word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years from the time, from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Amnon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord your God gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. You had people wondering, what is the sin? What is the big deal? What's the problem that the Israelites are having? Their number one problem they had over and over and over again was they always kept following after other gods. That was the reason why it sounds brutal to us, but when they moved into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, he said, kill them all. Don't let any surviving culture be there, because God knew if there was even one person left behind to influence the Jewish people, they would be influenced. And sure enough, they did not do that. And as time went on, they kept getting influenced by the other cultures, and they would follow after any god that came up on the scene. They were really fickle people, kind of like us. We will go after whatever seems to be popular at the moment. So their number one problem was the god issue. There was morality issues, to be sure, but following after other gods was their big thing. And that's why he says there, verse 6, Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you have provoked me with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to the words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish them from the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So it was a prophecy that kept saying over and over again for 23 years, and even before that, they've been saying over and over again, you guys got to change your tune. You've got to get back to the true worship of God. They didn't do that, and so Jeremiah comes on the scene and says, fine, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is going to come down and wipe out this whole place, and you guys are going to be taken into captivity. What happened? Nebuchadnezzar came in, wiped out the place, and took them into captivity. That was Nebuchadnezzar's kind of method of operation. He, when he would conquer an area, he would take everybody and disperse them and scatter them to help break down kind of the ethnicity and the culture and the religion of the people that he conquered. Because as they would intermingle, as they would have children, and as time went on, their ethnicity would just kind of become less and less. Their religion would become less and less. And that was the way he would subdue them. He said, for 70 years, you guys are going to be in captivity. And that's exactly what happened. Okay. Then later on, you flip forward now to Jeremiah chapter 51. Because it's not all doom and gloom. God made a promise to Jeremiah at the time that he made this prophecy of 70 years that it's not going to stay that way. And he made a very certain promise, 70 years and you're going to be taken care of. This corresponds all with the book of Daniel. Remember, Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar was one that had all those funky dreams, and Daniel kept talking over and over. He was the first one taken into the exile. So Daniel, the book of Daniel corresponds quite a bit with this stuff with Nebuchadnezzar, and then 70 years later with what's going to happen here. So Jeremiah chapter 51. This is what the Lord says. See, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon and the people of Lebkamai. I will send foreigners to Babylon to winnow her and to devastate her land. They will oppose her on every side in the day of her disaster. Let not the archer string his bow, nor let him put on his armor. Do not spare her young men. Completely destroy her army. They will fall down slain in Babylon, fatally wounded in her streets. For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord Almighty, though their land is full of guilt before for the Holy One of Israel. Flee from blah, 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 blah. So later on, verse 11, if you see it, he says, the Lord has stirred up the kings of the Medes because his purpose is to destroy Babylon. So he said, I promise after the 70 years, another group of people, and he tipped his hat who it was going to be the Medes, they're going to show up on the scene and take over. And sure enough, in came a guy named Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He was half Mede, half Persian, and he wielded a lot of power, and he was also a very good strategic person. He often would go into battles and not fight at all. He would be good on Survivor. He would outwit, he would outplay, he would outlast his opponents. As he's getting ready to capture cities, he came up to one that was surrounded completely by the river Euphrates, and they used it as a natural moat with gates that were through it so that no one could get into it. And then the river also ran through the city so that they had a fresh water supply. Cyrus was brilliant. He came on the scene, dammed up the Euphrates River, diverted the water elsewhere. The water dropped, and they were able to walk. They said it was about the height of a man's thigh. They could walk. They walked right under the gates that were otherwise covered with water. They just walked right under, took the city in the middle of the night. They even report that it took 3 days for the inhabitants of the city to find out they'd been captured. They just kind of kept on their business, and little did they know, there wasn't a battle. There was no frontal assault. Cyrus just took care and captured the Babylonians and took them down. He was a very strategic military person. So, and this is also found in the book of Daniel, as Nebuchadnezzar is having this great party. The Medes and the Persians are right outside the door, and he's like, no big deal. Let's have a party, which is always usually the downfall of a place. The second you start thinking you are untouchable, that's when usually things happen. And sure enough, as they're having this great party, this huge mysterious hand shows up and starts writing on the wall. You ever heard of the phrase, the handwriting on the wall? It comes from the book of Daniel. And this big hand wrote out, "Mene, mene, tekel, parson." Clear, isn't it? And of course, everyone starts freaking out. The hint is that Nebuchadnezzar soiled himself, and I like the King James Version. It said that his knees smote one against the other. So his knees were shaking. I think if a big hand appeared right here and started writing on the wall, I would freak out too. Of course, they're trying to wonder, what in the world does this mean? Mene, mene, tekel, parson. And sure enough, the mother of the great, I think it's the grandmother, but it might be the mother of Nebuchadnezzar, says, "Wasn't there a guy that was like really good at interpreting stuff? I think he did some dreams. What was that guy's name? Oh, Daniel. That's right. We should call Daniel out of retirement. Call him forth and see what he says." And Daniel comes forward and he reads the handwriting on the wall and he says, "Yeah, you're dead." And of course, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Thanks a lot." But sure enough, that night, that's when Cyrus, his name is also called Darius, comes in and takes over the whole place. And that's when you have in the book of Daniel, Darius and Daniel have some things happen. Darius and Cyrus is the same person. Now, this is where we get really interesting. So Cyrus has taken over. Little did they know that all of this stuff had all been foretold not only by Jeremiah, but by another prophet, Isaiah. This, I tell you, has to be, I'm going to go on record to say, this is the most amazing prophecy in the entire Bible. Now, there are a lot of prophecies in the Bible. Prophecies about the birth of Christ, about the death of Christ, about his resurrection. Great prophecies, but I feel that they pale in comparison to what Isaiah wrote. You've got to turn there. Isaiah chapter 44. So it's Isaiah, Jeremiah. So if you're still in Jeremiah, just turn left. If you're back in Ezra, go forward to Isaiah chapter 44. Now, please, again, the context of the book of Isaiah, it was written 150 years before the events that it's about to speak of. Before Cyrus comes on the scene. Again, try and imagine it. It would be as if someone in the 1850s wrote about a young punk pastor named Mark that was going to start a church called Searchlight, and they would meet in the Grand Hotel and give these prophecies about what's going to actually take place. That's what's going to happen here in Isaiah chapter 44. We'll start at verse 24. We'll get a running start. Isaiah 44, 24. Oh, by the way, also, when Isaiah's writing this, they've not been captured and taken into captivity. Remember, that was only 70 years? So this would be like 80 years before that. Jerusalem has not been destroyed. The temple is still standing. Just kind of keep that in the back of your head as Isaiah's writing this prophecy. This is what the Lord says, "Your Redeemer who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord who has made all things, who alone stretch out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the word of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers." He's saying, when I prophesy something, it will come true. "Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins I will restore them." Now again, if you are a person in Isaiah's day, you're like, what are you talking about? What are you talking about, the ruins of Jerusalem? It's also, Jerusalem is inhabited. It's all right here. There's the temple. What are you saying? It's going to be rebuilt. That would have to presuppose it's going to be destroyed. Yeah, exactly. Verse 27, "Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams." Kind of sounds like what Cyrus did, right? "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundation be laid." 150 years before Cyrus is there, this is before Cyrus was even born, he's calling him by name. Now, that's pretty fantastic if he mentions it once. What happens if he mentions it twice? Keep going. "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen one, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. So Isaiah is saying, oh yeah, there's going to come this guy, his name is Cyrus, he's going to take over the whole place, he'll issue a decree that Jerusalem be rebuilt, and he'll be a total pagan. Now, if you were living during Isaiah's time, you'd be thinking, Isaiah, you don't have any idea of what you're talking about. That's when we now, okay, now we're back in the book of Ezra. Yes, I promise we'll get into the text. Here we go. Of course, I don't know who brought, I'm sure it doesn't say it. But there's got to have been somebody that came to Cyrus and said, hey, you know what we know about you? Well, you're actually going to issue a decree that we're going to go back and rebuild. And because it says it. Here, look, read these scrolls that we have. I think it might have been Daniel, because Daniel was very high up and very influential. But I would have loved to show, say, yeah, we actually knew you by name, right? Cyrus, that's what it says. The Lord's anointed, Cyrus. I think I would probably have my knees smoting one against the other. And maybe, I don't know if he soiled his britches or not, but I would be kind of freaked out. Now, it was true at that time Cyrus did have a policy. Instead of taking people and dispersing them, he would take a group of people, send them back to their original land and say, yeah, do whatever you want. Your religion, your God, your people, your ethnic, your rules, I don't care what you do. Go ahead and do it. I'll even help you out. That's how Cyrus got a lot of allies. As you know, again, if you were a people that were captured and all of a sudden you're like, hey, we get to go back, that would be a great thing. But also at the same time, I think Daniel probably had to show him Isaiah. Say, hey, check this out. So, here we go. Finally, Ezra, chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, right? We just went over all of Jeremiah's stuff. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it into writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. He's acknowledging, yeah, this was prophesied, so I guess I better fulfill this. He appointed me to go do it, so and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So he issues the decree. You guys as a group may now head back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding your temple, your wall, anything you want to do, you can go and do that. Pretty amazing stuff. Now, this is where the book of Haggai comes in. So yeah, let's turn there. Always tempted, what do I need to do next? Let's go to Haggai, because you would think, as you read it, it said, you know, Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, it says, and the family heads left, right? Well, not really. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Remember, when was the decree issued that they should return? In the first year of Cyrus's reign. Haggai comes on the scene. Are y'all there? I know, it takes a little bit to get there. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In the second year of King Darius, who is King Cyrus, so don't get confused there. Darius and Cyrus are the same person. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, I love that name, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Wait a second, what's going on here? Wasn't there a decree issued? Go! Rebuild in the first year. Go and rebuild. Yet a full year, maybe a year and a half later, along comes Haggai and says, hey, I know y'all are saying it's not time for the Lord's temple to be rebuilt, but it is time. It took a whole year and a half. They just sat around and did not do anything. They did not prepare. They did not organize, at least anything that we know. They seem to have been quite happy where they were at. doing absolutely nothing, and Haggai had to come along and say, hey, I know you guys are saying this, but you got to start moving. That's what he says. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. That sounds like my checking account. Right? So you put stuff in, you're like, did I just put some money in there? And it's my checking account has holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains in a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine, the oil, and whatever ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. So he's saying, I'm holding back until you get back to worship. Now, this is where it really brings home the whole theme of Ezra and Nehemiah, I think. Ezra and Nehemiah has an overarching theme of worship. Worship is going to come up quite a bit. But you, again, got to put yourself into the people's shoes. They have been under the punishment of God. They have been chastised, disciplined by God. They've been told, you're gonna get into trouble if you do this. You're going to get in trouble. You're going to get in trouble. You kept doing it. Okay, finally, trouble is now upon you. Yet it'll only be for a short time, 70 years, and then you'll be able to return. Ezra and Nehemiah helps us understand what do we do to get us back in with God after he's punished us. And I think that's something I've never heard. A person by the name of Mark Anderson, who's a pastor in Ashland, Oregon, or Washington. I listened, and he, what was that? It's Oregon, yeah, Ashland, Oregon. And he, it was very interesting to hear him say that, because I have never heard or thought about how God does have ideas on what do you do after you've been disciplined. What happens after you have made dumb choices in your life and you have gone through some really bad times? How are you going to react after God says, okay, now I'm going to bless you? It's very interesting as I look at the dynamics of children, and I love my children, especially Jacob and Joshua. Joshua is the one that ran right in front, right? He'll be a streaker later on in life. But it's very fascinating watching Jacob and Joshua and how they react to discipline. They react to discipline in totally different ways. Jacob, after I discipline him, he gets this pouty face, crosses his arm, runs into his room, and he doesn't want me to speak to him, to touch him, or to have anything to do with him. And it's tough because I laugh a lot when I see him do that, because he's just so cute when you do that. But he just sits there and pouts, and he has a big face. And there's been times where I would leave, and then he'd be okay, and then I'd walk back in the room, and he'd see me, and he'd go, oh, man, and he has this scowl. It's a great thing. And then I'd go up and, oh, why don't I touch him and hug him and tickle him? And he'd be, now, contrast that with Joshua. Joshua's a kick, because you punish him and he starts crying and all he wants to do is to be held. I'll go up to him, Joshua, come here. Do you want me to hold you? And I'd pick him up and I'd hold him. I was the one that disciplined him. Yet where does he want to be? In my arms, being held by me. That's pretty much how people are going to react to discipline. That's how all of us are going to react to God's discipline. Sometimes God's going to put us on a timeout. And he's going to say, you've not been doing right. I've told you over and over. And now there's going to be some consequences to the actions that you've chosen. And I have watched people cross their arms, get a big scowl on their face and say, fine then, I'm not going to have anything to do with God. I'm just going to run away from God. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to read his Bible. I'm not going to sing his song. I'm just going to sit here and pout in the corner. And I've actually watched people do that. And that kind of sounds like what the Israelites, after that decree is issued, they have the chance to go back, and they sit there for a whole year. Well, I don't think I want to go. I'm not going to go. Why would I want to go down to Jerusalem? I'm quite happy where I am. Thank you very much. I've made a name for myself here. I make money here. I've got a house here. I've got family here. I've got a social structure here. Why would I want to uproot all of that and go back down? No, thank you very much, God. I'm going to stay right where I'm at. That sounds like what We often do. And God is calling us saying, no, here. I want you to return to me. I want worship to be a priority. I want you to come back down. I want you to be with me. And I want to be with you in a very real way. And I want to hold you and I want to care for you. Even though you've been disciplined, I still love you and I want you to be with me. That's a very powerful thing. Again, if you are going through bad times, you might be saying, yeah, I know exactly how you're feeling. Either you're pouting or you're praising. And if you're not going through bad times, I guarantee there will come a time when you will go through bad times again and again and again. And a lot of them will be because of poor choices that you make. And you're going to have a choice then. What am I going to do? Am I going to stop going to church? Am I going to stop reading my... And I've had this happen too. Now, granted, I'm a pastor, so I kind of get forced to go to church. But there's been times I'm like, you know what? I don't want to read my Bible. No, I don't want to do that. I don't feel like praying. I don't want to worship. No. I'm not happy with where I'm at. I don't like it. I don't like what God is doing, so I'm just going to pout. And that's not what God is asking us to do. He says, time to return. Time to go. Took them an entire year. Haggai encouraged them, now you've got to go. Stop the pouting, get up and move. So, now we jump back into the book of Ezra. Again, that's why Haggai is very important. All of Haggai happens through the first couple of chapters of Ezra. Verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And some people say, well, why did God only move some people's hearts and not others? I personally think God kind of moved everybody's heart, but there were some hearts that are not going to be moved. And you've had that too, where you've been told this is what you really should be doing. And you're like, nope, thank you. My heart is quite content with where it's at. I don't want to make a change. Thank you very much. So again, whose hearts were ready to be moved, whose hearts said, okay, this is something that we should be doing. This is something that I should be doing. Their hearts had moved. We're prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Now, make no mistake about it. They took a big risk. They were leaving everything behind. They left their comfort zone, their house. Some of them left their families. And there were a lot of people who stayed behind. After you take count in the first wave of exile, there's going to be three waves returning from Babylon to Jerusalem. Three waves that happened. First one led by Zerubbabel, next one by Ezra, the next one by Nehemiah. This first group that leaves, 50,000 make the decision to move. Now, when they left the land of Egypt, there was somewhere between 1 and 6 million people. They came, conquered the land through under the leadership of Joshua. They had to have multiplied in some way, shape, or form. There was quite a lot of people, and then they were all scattered, but only 50,000 people decide to return. And now that's interesting, because if you were one that didn't want to return, would you probably ridicule people that are, oh, yeah, you kind of crazy people, you want to go back and worship God thing. Yeah, that's nice. Wonderful. Glad you can do it. See you later. That's why, again, the book of Esther is a fascinating book. Everyone's like, Esther is so great and grand. And Mordecai, what a great, wonderful man. They were in complete disobedience to God. They were the ones left behind. They're the ones that stayed in ignorance of God's law and God's command. Now, again, I don't hammer on them too hard, because same thing happens with us. And God can use Esther and Mordecai, and God can use people and their disobedience for his glory. That's to be certain. Probably the easiest example is when you see someone have a kid out of wedlock. You might say to them, oh, I can't believe you did that. Oh, I can't believe you disobeyed God. And now, can some good come out of that? Can some blessing come out of that? You bet it can. Now, is that what God wants in the first place? No, but God can still bring a great and huge blessing out of that. And that's just one example. There's plenty of other examples. So, again, I don't hammer Mordecai and Esther. They were not in obedience to God's will, but they still had a blessing come because of their participation still back in the worship of God. So again, Esther and Mordecai, great people to talk about, and I also worry about emulating them, like, hey, young girls, be like Esther, and guys, be like Mordecai. It's like saying, hey, why don't we all be like King David? Well, what part of King David do you want to be like? You want to be the good part, like he followed after God's heart? Yeah, that would be a great thing. Or do we want to be like David, who had the little thing with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah and then taking a census and killing 20,000 of his own people? Yeah, that would be the bad part. Don't do that part, okay? Yeah, so that's kind of, so again, whole groups of people said, we're not going to return. I don't care what God has decreed, but others do. So these family heads are going to leave. Verse 6, all their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. It sounds a lot like the Exodus. And sure enough, Ezra is going to make a lot of tie-ins, a lot of parallels to the book of Exodus. As they were leaving, remember, these people are in bondage, they are in captivity, they are in slavery, and they had to have the head be convinced that it's time to leave, to go to the worship of God. Pharaoh had a different, thing come upon him than Cyrus. But that finally they were sent out. And when they were sent out, people gave them gifts to go and rebuild. So as they were returning, they came with a lot of stuff. Verse 7, moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the temple of his God. Nebuchadnezzar, again, it was, if you conquer a religion and you said that, oh, well, what happened? Did your God not, do it? You would take their religious artifacts and put it in your own temple, and it'd be kind of like that bumper sticker, my dad can beat up your dad, stuff like that. Or my failing student beat up your honor student. It's like, well, my God beat up your God, so here's all the articles of silver and gold. Cyrus brings them all out and says, here you go, have at it, take them away. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out, to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory. Gold dishes, blah, 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 blah. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold, and commentaries then freak out because you count all those numbers, and you're like, that's not 5,400. Those were the big ones. Ezra didn't have time to list out, and a pair of gold earrings and a nice little silver necklace. And, Ezra doesn't want to waste all this paper. So, 5,400 articles of gold. Sheshbazzar brought all these along with the exiles, came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Okay, quick thing about Sheshbazzar. Everyone freaks out about, I don't know why, everyone's freaking out about Sheshbazzar. I'm reading these commentaries. Who's Sheshbazzar? And maybe Sheshbazzar is Zerubbabel. Maybe they're the same person. Maybe they just have different names. And, well, yeah, it could be. Because Sheshbazzar is called the Prince of Judah, and he's also credited with the rebuilding of the temple. And so is Zerubbabel. I just think that Sheshbazzar happens to be like the official Persian dude. Like Cyrus said, okay, Sheshbazzar, take it away. And he's the leader, but the Jewish people weren't going to look to Sheshbazzar as the real leader. It was going to be Zerubbabel. And I think Sheshbazzar just left. I think he got to Jerusalem and said, see you guys later. I'm heading on back out. So if you want to, you can go into a big, long study on that. I don't think that's really necessary. Sheshbazzar was just a dude, and he left. He was called the Prince of Judah, and so was Zerubbabel. All right. The list of the exiles who had returned. This is where it gets exciting. I know, you're all thrilled, so am I. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel. And that's one of the reasons why I don't think Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar are the same person, because wasn't it just like two verses ago? It was Sheshbazzar, I don't know, why would you do that? So anyway, Zerubbabel, you got to understand, he's the main guy. He's like Joshua. He's like Moses. He is the leader of the Jewish exiles returning, Zerubbabel, the first wave. Then Joshua, also Joshua, not Joshua of like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, because he would be like really, really old. So no, that Joshua is dead and gone. This is a new Joshua. He's a high priest. And he actually has some prophecies about him in the book of Zechariah. Very fascinating. You'll want to read those on your own time. Nehemiah, no, probably not the Nehemiah of Ezra and Nehemiah, because that's going to happen in about another 50 to 90 years. So he would either be like really, really young right now, or it's probably a different person. Then you got Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai. Mordecai from Esther? Probably not again. He would be a little bit too old. But if it is the same Mordecai, that would be a sermon. That would be a great sermon. It would be, because imagine, he's on the list. He actually goes from Babylon down into Jerusalem with the exiles. Then something must have happened along the way, and he said, see you guys later, and heads back up. Now, again, I don't think it's the same Mordecai. It's a common Persian name. So Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Banah. The list of the men of the people from Israel. Blah, 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 blah. I could butcher those names for you if you would like me. But you will do it just as good a job as I butchering these names. So here's the list of the names. People, you're really excited. Verse 40, the Levites, the descendants of Jeshua and Kadmiel. Sounds like a T. And then verse 41, the singers. The singers are listed. The singers were important. The descendants of Asa. The gatekeepers of the temple. There's no gate and no temple. The gatekeepers came. The descendants of all of those guys. Temple servants, a lot of other things. Verse 45, the descendants of the servants of Solomon. Blah, 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 blah. Blah, 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 blah. Oh, verse 61. Let's go to there. Aren't you glad we go verse by verse? Aren't you glad we don't go verse by verse? Verse 61. And from among the priests, the descendants of Hobiah, Hakaz, and I love this one. If I was having another kid, Barzillai. I mean, is that a cool name for it? Okay, maybe be a dog, you know, because it just sounds like Godzilla. Barzillai! Barzillai, come here! Yeah. Barzillai was a person, a man who had married a daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by that name. So that would be like if I married Heather and instead of her being called Heather Manning, I'd be called Mark Winnikin. That's what happened with Barzillai. He married this chick and the family name was Barzillai and he's like, ooh, you guys got a lot of wealth over there. You guys look like you got a lot of money. I think I'll change my name to you. And in doing so, that caused a problem. They searched for their family. What was that? It's much more fun than Smith or like, you know, Pookie for a dog or Fido, you know, Barzillai. I mean, that's just awesome. All right, verse 62. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them to not eat of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and the Thummim. So these guys were not able to be actual priests. And then the whole company numbered 42,360, blah, 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 blah. Verse 68, they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings to the rebuilding of the house of God inside. According to the ability, they gave to the treasury for their work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. Now, you might be thinking, boring. And you are so right. But what you got to remember was it was not boring to them or to God. You have got to keep in the back of your mind that this all goes back to Genesis chapter 12. All right, you ready? It's the only PowerPoint slide I got. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Over and over again, throughout Genesis, Exodus, throughout all that, the promises of God said you will have two things very important. People and the land. God never, ever wavered from that promise. And that's the reason why this list of people, again, not exciting to us, but to those that were returning, they were saying, they were attaching their name to the remnant, to the people that were going to return. They said, I'm not just going to stay here in this land and live anymore in slavery. I am going to return back to God, and I will be so bold as to have my name written down so that generations from now, people will mispronounce my name. They stood up as a people and said, we will do that. That's why chapter 2, again, not exciting to read, but don't miss the point. These were very, very important people. I couldn't get through chapter 3 at the 8 o'clock service, so I'm not going to go through chapter 3 with you. Chapter 3 is very interesting with the rebuilding of the altar. With this rebuilding, you have to, so I encourage you to read ahead. You have to follow good old Haggai because there comes a point when some people are crying and some people are happy, and Ezra gives you no indication of who was right. And that's why Haggai is so important because Haggai does list who in fact was right. What is the point of all this? God is someone who will always keep his promises. He has never wavered from them. He prophesies about them. And there's times that we are going to be disciplined. What are we going to do when we come out of that? Are we going to be pouting in the corner? Or are we going to stand up and have our names counted as those following God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the chance to study and to grow. And there's, Lord, I'm certain a million more applications that could be made on this text. And I know that you can touch people's lives without me messing everything up. So I pray, Lord, that as we go through this, you would continually enlighten us, enlighten me as to what to say, and enlighten all of us, that we can continue to be those that stand up bold and say, we will be counted. And it doesn't matter what's happened in the past, Lord. You can heal us. You've made promises to us. You've made promises of everlasting life. You've made promises of a life filled with joy. And so we can claim them with certainty. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.